2 Corinthians 5. As you're turning there, I'm just going to read a different passage for just a moment to help us transition. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Last week we took a break, right, because of fall break. 2 weeks ago, you might remember, we started a new series. We're calling it How He Loves. And does anyone remember what we discussed 2 weeks ago? Does anyone remember it out loud? His love. Well done, Tally. We did reach a couple of conclusions regarding his love. Does anyone remember what those were? We did fly through them in all fairness, because we wanted to read a lot of the Bible, and we did. But anyone remember? There's a lot of it. Yes. Good. Yes. God loves you infinitely. Right? He loves you infinitely. Right? Which is really, really incredible news for us. One, because apart from Christ, apart from his redeeming grace in our lives, we are horrible, wretched sinners. Not deserving of God's love in any way, shape, or form. Right? In fact, the scriptures would say that apart from Christ, not only are we dead in our trespass, dead in our sins, but also we are in open and hostile rebellion to God. Right? We're set up as opposing forces. We are, by definition, apart from the love of God and his redeeming work in Jesus, his enemy. Mostly because, and we've been working through this idea with our oldest daughter, Ansley, mostly because we are glory-thieving scoundrels, right, who love to steal the glory of God. But he loves you infinitely, from time out of mind, according to nothing that you have done to merit or deserve that love. Which the really good news for us then is this. Number one, you cannot earn it. You can't earn his love. He just gives it. Right? And number two, you can't really ever lose it. Right? Because he loves you infinitely. You can't out-sin his mercy, and you cannot outrun his love. You can't do anything to cause him to add affection for you on top of what he already has for you, because he already loves you infinitely. You can't earn something that he's already given to you. Right? Those are beautiful truths. Right? And we said at the beginning of this series, we're kind of driving at a very particular notion, but we wanted to lay the necessary groundwork before we get there. And so we're gonna get there fully next week, but we're gonna see some beginnings of that notion this week. And what we're really driving at, so I'm gonna give you the kind of the punchline for next week, is really identifying and deconstructing a little bit the sentiment regarding how we are supposed to hate the sin, love the sinner, right? You're familiar with that expression? Okay. We want to get at that notion a little bit, particularly in how we relate to people who do not know the Lord Jesus in a personal saving relationship. Right? How do we relate to them? How do we have a relationship with them? And we want to get at that notion. We want to unpack it and in some ways deconstruct it. Okay? And hopefully find some things from the scriptures that are very helpful for us in understanding how to relate to others. Okay? But first, we have to do some things. Okay, so that's what brings us to 2 Corinthians 5. So last week we talked about God's infinite love for you. And we also said, you'll remember 2 weeks ago, that it is not only good for you, but biblically appropriate. It's within the framework of the Bible itself for you on some level to personalize God's love for you. Now, in some cases, it's not appropriate. So there are many places in the Bible where we take some things that are meant in this grand corporate sweeping scale, right, and we distill them and titrate them down onto a very personal level, and that's not really good interpretation. Okay, so I'll give you an example, especially as it corresponds to Jesus. Right, so Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorned its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. What is the joy set before Jesus in Hebrews 12? Everyone was like, it's a trap. He already told us it's a trap. Right? Is the joy set before you specifically, intentionally, and contextually referred to in that passage you or me? Am I the joy set before Christ in Hebrews 12? Specifically, contextually, grammatically, syntactically. Is it me? It's not me. Right, and it's not you, right? According to the context, the joy set before Jesus in enduring the cross and scorning its shame has a lot more to do with the glory of God, right? God is the joy set before Jesus in enduring the cross and scorning its shame. And the way that God does demonstrate mercy toward wretched, horrible sinners like you and me, right? But we're included in the whole. We're not the totality, right? But like we said 2 weeks ago, it is oftentimes permissible and beneficial for you to personalize God's love for you the way that Paul does in Galatians chapter 2, right? So in Galatians 2:20, do you remember what Paul says? You have it right there. You can just flip over a couple pages. Right? Remember what he says? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved whom? Me. And gave himself freely for me. Paul personalizes the love and sacrifice for Jesus in Galatians 2:20 and 21. And it's appropriate for you to do so as well. Right? And then remember, at the end of the night, we said it's also very beneficial and healthy to your confession before God, according to what John writes in 1 John 3 and 4, for you to come to God and say really bold, kind of audacious, it sounds like kind of arrogant, but it's actually quite humble type statements like, God, you love me. Right? You love me, God. And it sounds kind of arrogant because it sounds like you're telling God what he's ought to do or must do, and you're not. You're actually just confessing his word back to him. It's his word. It's not yours, right? And it's also necessary in order for you to love God. Right? So God commands that you love him, right? But in order for you to do that, he has to give to you that which is necessary for you to fulfill that command, namely his love for you. Right? That's what John means in 1 John 4 when he says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins, right? Or a sin-bearing sacrifice. Right? So that was 2 weeks ago. We had to establish that. This week, 2 Corinthians 5, let's get into 16 through 21. Paul writes, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay? So here's what we want to do. We want to unpack this a little bit and get to a couple of questions. And then we will answer the questions in part, and we'll let the rest of the answers kind of hang out for a week or so for you to mull over. And then we'll come back next week and we'll finish up. Okay? You with me? Tracking? All right, so here's what we're going to do. Let's just go through it verse by verse. We don't have time to do every phrase, but we'll do our best. Yeah. Verse 16, from now on. Okay, now we really do have to stop here and just hang out for just a second. Does anyone have any other clause or expression other than from now on? That's the ESV's render of the phrase. Anyone have anything different? Thus forth. Okay, were you rocking the KJV, NKJV? Yes, sir. Huh? Yes, sir. Yeah, there you go. KJV only? Are you a KJV only guy?
No.
Okay. Just chase that rabbit. We just got to hunt it down. Okay. Thus forth. I like that. Solid. Anyone got anything else? Everyone else rocking the ESV? NASB? All right. My people. All right. From now on. Okay. This expression, okay, from now on, is a consequence, okay, this little clause is a consequence of the affirmations that are made in verses 14 and 15, right? So it'd be very similar to if there was a therefore there, right? Now, in the rest of the passage, there are many other therefores, okay? But when we come up across a clause of consequence like this, or therefore, then we have to establish the root from which that clause is coming. Okay, and so it's in verses 14 and 15. We have to read those. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay, so are you tracking with everything that's going on in 14 and 15? Because it's really dense. But let me give you some highlights. Number one, the love of Christ controls us. Okay, or maybe you might have the word compels. You want to have compels there? Okay, a couple people. Compelling and controlling, meaning the same thing. Okay, here's what it means. That the love of Christ is the controlling or compelling nature of the Christian because of the new creation. It is the governor in our lives. It is the filter or the framework through which we interpret and process and engage everything going on in our life, right? So we're going to get to there next week some, but we'll just give it a slight little preview, okay? In the book of Galatians, chapter... Where is it? Here we go. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Right? Or the NIV would render it this way. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Right? The love of Christ controls us. It is the controlling instrument in the life of the believer, which means that we can hold our behavior and actions up next to the infinite love of Christ, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, and evaluate our actions against it and say, are we under the controlling effect of the love of Christ, or are we under the control of something else? Right? And for the Christian, the controlling instrument in our lives is the love of Christ. Why? Because we have concluded, or we're convinced, or we've been bought in to this, right? That one has died for all. Right? The love of Christ compels us. It controls us. It is the governing instrument in our life because we are convinced of the gospel. Right? We have concluded the truthfulness and the power of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Right? So Paul is making a necessary correlation for the authentic, regenerate, new creation Christian, and that is this, that we believe that Jesus Christ has died, and that we die with him, and that changes us profoundly. Okay? So when we talk about the gospel, if we're going to talk about the gospel the way that Paul talks about it, we have to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? We have to talk about belief, right? And we have to talk about new life. Right? And in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about it, new life this way, that those who live, or who live according to the gospel, or who live according to the compelling, controlling love of Jesus, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Right? So authentic belief, regenerating, saving faith, comes part and parcel with new life in Christ, where we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ. Because we have decided, concluded, and been convinced that Jesus died and was raised. Right? So do you see how in verses 14 and 15, this makes a nice little theological sandwich for us? Right? The love of Christ controls us, compels us, right? Because we're new in Christ. He's made us new, right? And in our new life, we don't live for ourselves, but we live for Christ, right? His love compels us. We live for him, right? That's the gospel, right? The whole gospel, right? We sink it, we root it in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? So if you turn back a couple pages, you would find this, the most one of the most succinct formulations of the gospel in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I gave to you that which was of first importance, right? The gospel, that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and raised according to the scriptures. Right? The gospel in a nutshell. He does it again in 14 through 16, and he's going to do it again in verse 21, right? Look at verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? This is not just position, it's also expression. Right? And that's an important truth, right? It's not just position, right, but also expression. That we live out the righteousness of God, right? Because Christ works it into us. Okay? Now, all of that, verses 14 through 16, gets loaded into that little expression from now on. Right? So what's taking place there is what one scholar puts it this way, that Christ's death is the turning of the ages. Right? That the death of Jesus, right, the cross and resurrection of Jesus creates a new into it, and we not only enter into that time, but we enter into his life, into the community of fellowship of believers. So when it says, from now on, right, Paul is showing a demarcation of time that finds its home in the cross, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? So we could read it this way, verse 16, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right, which we believe, right, and which has transformed our lives so that we live unto Christ. Therefore, because of that, that's what that therefore means, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Okay, so we have to deal with this phrase, and this is where we're going to really hang out, and then we're going to make a translation into next week. What does this expression mean? We regard no one according to the flesh. Okay, what do you think? What are your thoughts when you just read it at first glance? We regard no one according to the flesh. And then he qualifies or clarifies, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What does he mean? Okay. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. Okay, we see people in spiritual terms. Good. Okay. Meaning, are you talking about Jesus or others? Okay. I'm tracking with you. We put it in conjunction with what he just said. Okay. Good. Good question, right? So from now on, therefore, we regard no one or no man according to the flesh. So I'm going to say the answer to that is yes, right? In and out, right? Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. So here's what we need to do and take all those and package them together. So regarding or evaluating or judging, right, according to the flesh, or by worldly standards. Okay, that's what really Paul is getting at, right? So we need to understand how we do this with no other or with no man, primarily through the lens of the way that Paul describes what he did with Jesus, right? So when we look in verse 16, it says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. So here's what we don't have time to go into all the grammar, right, but I'll just break it down for you. The first we that Paul uses, he means we. Right, specifically he and the Corinthians, but we would take that to apply to us as well, okay? Now, the next we that he uses, he says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, he really means I, right? Even though I once regarded Christ according to the flesh, I regard him thus no longer. But Paul is understanding that many people probably did the same thing with Jesus that he did, regarded him according to the flesh. Right? And so how is it that Paul regarded Jesus according to the flesh, right? To put it very simply, if we went backwards into the book of Acts, before Paul's conversion, what was Paul? Saul, that was his name, right? And he was a Pharisee and a Jew, a Jewish Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, right? So Paul would have looked on Jesus and evaluated him according to the flesh or according to worldly standards, and he would have looked at Jesus and seen a false Messiah, right? Now, what would have been the first century evidence of Jesus's falsehood as a Messiah? Would have been the like really demonstrable evidence. There's no way that guy's the Messiah because of this. He was killed, right? Because he was brutally executed by the Roman Empire. Would have been dramatic, manifest, demonstrable, tangible evidence that Jesus himself was, in fact, not the Messiah, because the Messiah was supposed to come and do what? deliver Israel from her oppressors, and set up the reign, or the kingdom of God, by which Israel would exercise, right, that kingdom, that influence over all her enemies. Right? So if we were to look at Jesus according to the flesh, through the lens of worldly standards, Jesus was a weak, backwater nobody who was a false prophet and false Messiah, and he was rightly executed by the Roman Empire as an insurrectionist. Right? That would be a worldly evaluation of Jesus from the Apostle Paul. Right? Or to say it this way, the context helps us out here as well. Let's look back at verse 12. Right? Paul writes this, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Right? To judge, evaluate, or to regard according to the flesh, right, or according to worldly standards, is to do so based on outward appearances. Right? And for Paul, before he was converted to Christ, the outward appearance of Jesus is that he was a total and catastrophic failure. But what happens after the cross of Jesus? What happens after the cross? The resurrection. Right? The resurrection introduces a paradigm shift that forces us to evaluate Jesus on an entirely different level, right? From an entirely different perspective, right? Because Jesus is raised, right? The gospel causes us to evaluate Jesus differently than the world, and the gospel causes us to evaluate everyone else differently from the world, right? We no longer regard, evaluate, or judge by worldly or fleshly standards, because those standards further division and discord. They do not produce or bring about reconciliation. What does Paul say in verses 18 and 19 regarding our ministry? "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Right? When we judge, evaluate, or regard someone according to the flesh, that is by outward appearance, right, it furthers division and discord, and it does not bring about reconciliation, which is that not only our identity as one who has been reconciled to God, but also our mission, right? To be ministers of reconciliation, to tell everyone else, you can be reconciled to God. He loves you infinitely. He's loved you from time out of mind. He's loved you to such a degree that while you were open, hostile, enemies of him, he sent his son Jesus into the world to be a sin-bearing sacrifice for you. You don't even have to clean yourself up. He'll do all that for you. You don't have to make yourself right to come to him. In fact, he would probably prefer if you just come to him just the way you are, so that you can be reconciled. Their outward appearance. In Corinth, this is what it would have looked like, right? If we went back into 1 Corinthians, oh, maybe even 2 Corinthians. No, let's go back. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 27. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Right? So what are those worldly, outward appearances or standards that Paul's referring to in this letter, right? In this church, right? Those would be the characteristics of wisdom, influence, or power, to be of noble birth, or to be strong. Right? So that's what Paul is saying. He says you can't go around evaluating, regarding everyone according to those standards, those things that your culture values. Right? That's not how God evaluates people. That's not how God sees people. It doesn't look at this person and say, oh, you're from a noble family, you're in. Oh, you're from a really poor family, you're out. Oh, you're really strong and really wise, obviously I want you on my team. Oh, you're really weak and vaguely pathetic, pass. Okay, God is not the third grade kickball captain. Okay, but many of us portray him like that. Many of us believe him to be that way. He just wants the best and the brightest. Right? And I know that because we act that way functionally to others. Right? So we have a set of standards: wise, influential, noble birth, strength. The Corinthian church had their standards. We have ours, right? What do you think those standards are in our churches today, here, our church culture, maybe on the campus? What are those outside, looking in characteristics or qualities that we tend to esteem and gravitate toward and say these are indications of spiritual favor and grace? Those who don't have them are out. Or what are the actions that differentiate between insiders and outsiders? What do you think? Naturally extroverted. Okay. Got to be able to preach. Right. Physical attraction. Appearing to have it all together. We used to have a saying when I was a student, not a college student, it was like high school, middle school student, right? We don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, right? You ever find yourself slipping into those kinds of standards of evaluation? Oh, that person could never be in because they drink. They're getting wasted every chance they can get. Right? Oh, that football player likes to smoke pot. Right? I'm clearly better than that. Because I don't do that. Right. You see what we're getting at? Those things come naturally to us. Right. It would be probably a really painful yet wise practice in your life. You take some time this next week and you start. Just let this text work on your heart, right? Work backward on you and say, who are the people that I'm regarding according to the flesh? Who are the people that I'm looking on the outside? What they say, what they do, what they wear, what they don't wear, what they don't do, what they don't say, where they go, where they don't go. And that becomes the basis or the framework for which I evaluate their kingdom worthiness. Right? Here's the problem. Okay, this is where the real problem lies, is because we're this is a Bible study, so I'm assuming some things. This is where the real problem lies for us. When we adopt those worldly, fleshly, outside looking in standards of regarding or evaluating someone, it creates in your heart more often than not hardness, not compassion. Right? It sets you up as better than, not servant of. It creates a false dichotomy of insider, outsider. Us, them, that drives a wedge between us. And we like to over-spiritualize that wedge And we want to make that wedge the gospel. The problem is that it's not. Right? It's our worldly evaluation of them. The gospel is the good news that people who dress the wrong way, say the wrong things, smoke the wrong stuff, go the wrong places, and make all of life's worst choices can know the infinite love of a merciful God who will wipe away their debt like that. Right? How do we know that? Because it's in the text. Right? Did you catch it? Let me just give a blanket statement on verse 17. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So that's Paul reaffirming what he's already mentioned to us in verses 14 and 15. Namely this, that if you claim to be in Christ, you're a new creation. Right? Which means that we live according to the new creation. The love of Christ compels us. It controls us. It sends us into some gnarly places in the world. Right? And it understands that the gospel changes gnarly people into adopted sons and daughters, right? Who are new creations. But check it back out in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Okay? We should, you know, amen that, hallelujah that, praise God that all day long. Right? That God reconciled us to himself, undeserving sinners, though we were. He did that, and on top of that, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Catch this, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. Do you know what this means? Right? This means that God, in Christ, is distributing forgiveness, is distributing grace as if it's cheap, as if it costs him nothing, right? When in fact it costs him everything. He's not counting their trespasses against them. He's not. It could be a mantra for us as we walk through the campus, right? And we see the person that we regard according to the flesh, that this truth comes up as a check in our heart. Oh, he's not counting their trespasses against them in Christ. Right? Well, how might they be in Christ? Well, if I do my job as a minister of reconciliation, and I go and I tell them, controlled by the love of Christ, hey, there was this guy who died for everybody, and that he won't count your trespasses against you. Oh, how do I know that? Because he doesn't count my trespasses against me either. Right? That's the good news of the gospel. He's not counting their trespasses against them. And he's entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, what's that therefore? Well, all of verse 19, right? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So if you don't know what it means to be an ambassador for Christ, Paul clarifies it in the very next clause. God makes his appeal through us. Right? What this means is that God verbalizes, vocalizes, appeals, or otherwise pleads to people to be reconciled to him through us, with our voice, with our words, with our life, with our actions, with our love. He pleads to sinners, come. Come on. Just come. Be reconciled to God. He won't count your trespasses against you. That means that he's going to take all that stuff that you did that makes you think he's far away from you, and he's going to wipe it out. He's just going to sweep it away. He's going to sweep it onto his son. He's not going to count your trespasses against you. God's going to make that appeal. He's going to vocalize that message out of your mouth, out of your life. That's who we are, ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now, is it necessary that God does this? Right? Is it necessary that God makes his appeal to sinners through us? Is that necessary? It's not. It's not necessary. He doesn't have to do it that way. Right? He could do it other ways. Did God do it that way in Paul's own life? How did Jesus save Paul? Road to Damascus. The big $5 theological word is Christophany. It means this: the resurrected Jesus showed up. Ba-ding! On the road, there he was. Could he do that with every other person in all of history that Jesus wants to save? Could Jesus just show up in their bedroom tonight, ta-da, and say, "You, follow me," and that would be sufficient? It totally would. Jesus doesn't do that. He makes his appeal through us because it's good for us. It aligns us with him. Right? When we participate, right, in the advance of the gospel, God making his appeal through us, it makes us more like the one we claim to follow. So he chooses to use us for the joy set before us. Be reconciled to God. He won't count your trespass against you. You can whisper it, it's fine. You don't have to be the big obnoxious street preacher. You can just sit down with your friend over coffee and just say, "You can be reconciled to God." The new creation changes us, get this, in every possible way. The new creation changes us in every possible way. And when it comes to relating to others, it changes us at least in this way, that we no longer regard them according to the flesh. We no longer see them from the outside. We see them from the inside out. We see them for their worth and their value to King Jesus, who made them in his image and died for them on the cross so that they might be reconciled to God. That means the most hardened, brutal sinner we can see as Jesus sees them. And how is it that Jesus sees them? The same way he saw you in your sins, with perfect sacrificial love. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is exactly Paul's testimony, right? So if you go into Paul's letters to Timothy, Paul will explain to Timothy this idea, right? I'm not going to quote it exactly. I'll just give you the idea, right? Paul writes to Timothy, "Timothy, I just want you to know that Jesus can save anybody, anyone, anywhere, at any time, under any circumstances whatsoever. And here's how I know that, right? Because I was the worst of all sinners, and he saved me." Right? That's Paul's witness to Timothy. "Timothy, you're setting out on your pastoral ministry. Here's what you need to know. Here's the basic information you need to know for your pastoral ministry, is that Jesus Christ can save anyone under any circumstances, no matter what. And I know that because he saved me, the chief, the worst of all sinners." That's Paul acknowledging that amongst his peers, there was not a greater sinner than him. And Paul saved, and Jesus saved Paul. So that we might know that Jesus can save anybody. But it begins with this: you have to see them not according to the flesh, but according to the new creation that you are, and according to the new creation that they might be. Right? You have to instrumental in understanding how we relate to lost people. Right? That we would see them as Christ sees them. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that you have loved us from eternity, that you have loved us perfectly, that you love us infinitely, and that we are a new creation because of Jesus. And Jesus, we pray in your name, according to your word, that we would find ourselves compelled, controlled by your love, convinced of the truth of the gospel, seeing those around us and regarding them not according to the flesh, not an outsider's evaluation, right, but according to the new creation that's at work in us. We might see them as you see them. That will create in us love, compassion, empathy, kindness. We pray it in Jesus' name for your sake. Amen. Love you guys a ton. Spades night tomorrow night, and announcements regarding the Blaze next week. Deuces.